part of the opening line of a very popular sports program in the past. A number of you probably are aware of ESPN, but prior to ESPN, there was a popular sports program, The Wide World of Sports. The Wide World of Sports. And part of the opening line of that program goes this way. The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. You see that over and over again in sports. At the Olympics, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. We've had retiring this year, an Olympic champion, Usain Bolt. Every Olympic that he participated in, he won. And now this year at the Worlds in London, he lost the 100 meters, came in third, and then on the final race, the relay race, the 4x100, he was running the anchor. And I don't know if it was that he pulled a hamstring or whatever, because he's been beset with a number of injuries. He went tumbling to the track. So with the Olympic championships, the thrill of victory. His last race as a relay race, the agony of defeat. We find as well, this is going to be a situation in sports, professional and amateur sports. For years in professional golf, there was one outstanding champion, Tiger Woods. He would win tournament after tournament after tournament. And then after his fiasco with his ex-wife, he hasn't done anything. It has always been defeat before the thrill of victory. You can see him do the hand pump. But now, the agony of defeat, and it was this week when he even paused and questioned if he would actually play professional golf again. You see this in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden. For Satan, the thrill of victory. For Adam and Eve, the agony of defeat. 2,500 years later, with the children of Israel, as they were leaving Egypt. For the Israelites, the thrill of victory. For the Egyptians, especially those who went into the Red Sea, the agony of defeat. And about 1,000 years later, in the kingdom of Persia, when there was a nemesis to the Jews by the name of Haman, and it was his intention to commit genocide, wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. But God thwarted his plan. And so for the Jews and Mordecai, the thrill of victory. For Haman, the agony of defeat. The Day of Atonement pictures for man the thrill of victory. For Satan, the agony of defeat. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. As we read here once again the instructions given to the children of Israel regarding his annual festivals, we come to verse 26 of Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak, or saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. First occurrence of this in Scripture only occurs 3 times, once more here in Leviticus 23 and once in Leviticus 25. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now the expression afflict your souls in the Hebrew, anah, A-N-A-H, anah. It means to beat down, to depress, to abase, to chasten, to humble. Why? Why? We'll see. This is the only holiday, holy day, festival in which we accelerate the dying process to understand the awesome significance of life. to understand the awesome significance of this day. How much does this day mean to us? It's significant to Satan. He knows it signifies his defeat. He knows he is to be tormented. Hold it here in Leviticus 23. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Christ has given the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He comes down from the mount and we move into chapter 8. We find in chapter 8, he heals. He heals the leper, life. He heals the centurion servant, life. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, life. Then it mentions how he healed in mass those who were demon-possessed, life. Then he talks about the cost of discipleship, being a disciple, what it involves, the sacrifice. And because of the crowd, he wants to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in Matthew 8, verse 23, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus? You, Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? They know. They know they are to be tormented. It could very well be what Jesus Christ preached to them, according to 1 Peter 3, when they rebelled during the time of the flood. Christ did preach to spirits in prison. He could have very well told them, because they are tormenting earth, they themselves are going to be tormented. But they also bring out this point, before the time. What time? This time. The fulfillment of this day. The fulfillment of this day is a time of torment for them. So what do they do? Continuing verse 30. Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. What purpose did that serve? What purpose? They knew if they ran that herd into the water, the herd was going to die. What purpose? It shows their mind. They want to destroy. They want to destroy physically. They want to destroy mentally, emotionally, spiritually. That's what they want to do to man, destroy. And I wonder also, you know, we always, as I brought it out before, we talk about the problems we have before the Passover. And we have a tendency to talk about the problems before the Feast of Tabernacles, to get our minds off the feast. But isn't it get our minds off of this day? To get our minds off the understanding what this day is about, the significance of this day. And God allows him to go about in the herd of swine. Humanly, herd of swine, climactically, to get our minds off the meaning of this day. Before going back to Leviticus 23, I want to go back to what Mr. Bassant covered in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. As it mentions here, we deal with this once again, Revelation chapter 20. It says, I saw an angel, verse 1, coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It's an angel coming down from heaven. We are only dealing with what? Michael, Gabriel, who have the same power or in the same neighborhood of power as Lucifer or Hillel. Is it now that God gave them extra special power in order to bind him, in order to give instruction to him? They bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal that he could not come out and destroy. During that 1,000 years, what in the world is going on? Are they planning, scheming, plotting? Satan knows this scripture. He knows. He knows all of scripture. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. He knows what awaits him. And so what happens? Dropping down to verse 10. After he is released, he goes out. He deceives Gog and Magog. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He knows his fate. And he wants to drag as many people, as many humans with him as possible into the lake of fire. Because he knows, like the swine, they are going to die. He knows that. And he knows whoever goes into the lake of fire with him, they are going to die. Even though he is tormented, they will die. So this day pictures the agony of defeat for Satan. It means a lot to him. A lot. What does it mean to us? Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and we pick it up in verse 28. Leviticus 23, verse 28. The instructions continue. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. The other festivals, limited work was allowed. Preparation of food was allowed on those festivals. Not necessarily going out here and plying your trade. Not going out here and doing your normal 8 to 5 job. But there are certain limited things you are allowed to do on the other festivals. This day, he says, you don't do anything. This day, you focus on it. This day, I want you afflicted so that you comprehend what's going on. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. This day means a lot to God, so much so that he commands 3 times, afflict your soul, be debased, be humble, fast. And it is not just instruction to Israel. God had these days in mind, as I brought it out time and time again. He had these days in mind even before there was an Israel. Let's go back and rehash that again in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. You go through the days of recreation. He creates light. He creates, separates it from darkness. He then creates water, or the water now is separated from above, from the water beneath. He causes the dry land to appear. He brings forth fruit yielding trees after their kind. We come to day four in Genesis 1, verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. The question that I normally lead with, did God give the day and the year just to Israel or to all of mankind? There's an obvious answer. What about the signs that appear in the sky? Were those signs just for Israel? The signs of the future? Signs throughout mankind's history? Were they just for Israel? Or were they for all of mankind? If the signs and the days and the years are for all of mankind, why would the festivals be limited to just Israel? When I say festivals, that is the meaning of the word seasons. The Hebrew word is not the word for spring, summer, fall, and winter. The Hebrew word is mo'adim, and this word means appointed time, solemn feast, assembly. The Good News Bible says, let lights appear in the sky to separate day from night and to show the time when days, years, and religious festivals begin. The implication is that God had in mind appointed times and dates, solemn feasts, appointments before even man, let alone Israel, was created. God knew something about man that he was going to create. They were far inferior to Lucifer. Lucifer duped a third of the angels who are far more superior than man. What chance did man have to overcome Lucifer unless he looked to God? And what did Lucifer do? What did Satan do? Separate man, woman from God. You will be God. So God had all of this in mind. So what does this day mean to you and me? We know about the future. We know Satan is to be put away. We know the world tomorrow, they become at one with God. What about us today? Besides the fact that we're fasting, besides the fact that we're hungry, most of us are, what does it mean to us? Let's go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning with verse 3. Deal with verse 3 to 5, or verse 3 to 6. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 to 6. It says, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls? The expression again, tied into fasting, and you take no notice. God's response, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Not only is it that you're out here doing your job, you find pleasure in this day. I have caused it, I commanded a fast on this day for a reason, for a purpose. And it is not for you to now to go around and say, well, God, why aren't you taking notice of me? Why aren't you sobbing over me? Boo-hoo, you little thing. You're hungry, aren't you? That's not what I had in mind with this day. Verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Physical, Is that it? Would you call this a fast and acceptable day to the Lord? This day, is it acceptable to our God? Is it consecrated to Him? Father, I consecrate this day to You. Help me to draw closer to You, to become more like You in mind, in thought, and in character. Help me to understand the significance of this day of atonement. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that You break every yoke, to give You victory, the thrill of it, victory over a wicked, heavy, burdensome, oppressive yoke, to give You victory over Satan? Is that what this day about for me? For you? Why? Why? Wasn't sin the oppressive yoke dealt with at the cross by Jesus Christ? Yes. But, there is more to sin than that. We have a piece of Satan in us. It's his nature. We term it human nature. It's there. I have mentioned it time and again. I was a fan of Star Trek, any space exploration type shows, movies, and the like. It's always fascinated me. But with Star Trek, there was one of the nemesis of the universe called the Borg. The Borg. The Borg would capture people of various types of races, people of all kinds of backgrounds, and the Borg would implant in their minds and consciousness something akin to a computer chip, as they now are assimilated. Their minds, their consciousness are assimilated into the collective, and it is the collective that gives them the instructions via their thinking process. The collective tells them where to go. The collective tells them what to do. The collective tells them when to kill. The collective tells them when not to. There's no individuality. It's the collective. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It is something we've gone through in the Sermon on the Mount, about the nature that is inside of us. The first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 describe the way we were before God called us. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you, He made alive, as italicized, and you who were dead because of trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. As Mr. Armstrong used to talk about how he broadcasts, he uses the airwaves, be it TV, movie, whatever, he uses it to broadcast his objective. He broadcasts, and we find that going on even in media today. He broadcasts. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Those sons of disobedience are not a reference to the sons and daughters of God. These are the sons and daughters of Satan, the devil. When Christ was interacting with the Jews back in John chapter 8, He says, "You are of your father, the devil." Satan now, who broadcasts through the air, his mind has assimilated us into his collective. his thinking, so that he now sends us out with one objective. Disobey God. Disobey God. The carnal mind. Enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Carnal mind, human nature, Satan's nature. It does not want to be subjected to the law of God. And so verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Broke that down before. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind, and were by nature. Nature. What nature? His. His. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's his nature. Children of wrath, just as others. But God. But God commands us to fast this day to beat down this nature, to look forward to the time when it is gone from us and it is gone from man. This day is the thrill of victory for man. This day is the agony of defeat for Satan, for human nature. Is that what this day means to you and to me? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. As we deal with this ceremony that was instituted by God to the children of Israel to help them understand the seriousness, the importance of this day. And it was instituted after God killed the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when they entered into the tabernacle and offered strange, profane fire. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, the holy of holies, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. You don't just come waltzing into the presence of God. And this is apparently, they took a cavalier approach, Nadab and Abihu. So God gives them this elaborate ceremony. It was enhanced later on down through history. The Jews indicated what was done by the high priest many years later. The high priest was separated from the crowd, from the children of Judah and Israel, 7 days. 7 days before the Day of Atonement. So he observed the Feast of Trumpets. Then a couple of days later, he is separated. Had his own tent, his own domicile, probably stocked with whatever food he needed at that time for 7 days. Tradition says the night of the Day of Atonement, the beginning of the Day of Atonement, he read the Old Testament all night long. Last night, I went back to the old correspondence course. It was the 32 lesson one. I didn't go to the 58 lesson one. I went to the 32 lesson one. This is one I had written out the answers before. And I started going through lesson 29, I believe it is. And as I'm going through and I'm trying to read my own handwriting of scriptures, I couldn't even read my own handwriting so bad back at that point in time. But I was going through and I'm looking at it, I'm reading it, and guess what? I was not like Aaron or the high priest. You know what? I forget how many pages, 16 page lesson. I think it was around page 8. I was gone. But he had to read all night long. in the morning, he got up from his place where he's sitting and reading, and he would bathe. He would then put on the priestly garment, the instructions are given back in the book of Exodus, and he would offer the morning sacrifice. He's responsible for the morning and the afternoon, the evening sacrifice. He would wash his hands in the laver. Now there's the courtyard of the tabernacle, surrounded by curtains. And in the courtyard area, only the priest could go. There was the altar of burnt offerings, and there was the laver, where you would wash your hands. And then we had the tabernacle. The tabernacle is divided into two compartments, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, separated by a curtain. So that morning, he would wash his hands in the laver. He would then go into the Holy Place, trim the candelabra that was in the Holy Place, also the table of showbread, as well as the altar of incense. He would trim the candelabra. He would then offer incense in the Holy Place, as now there would be smoke filling the Holy Place. He'd come back outside, wash his hands in the laver, and he would offer the sacrifices that we find back in Numbers chapter 29, instructions that were given to them of what sacrifices to offer, come back, wash his hands in the laver. And we pick it up in verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with linen sash, a linen sash, and with a linen turban or hat, he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So he takes a second bath. He then puts on these high priestly garments, all white, from the turban, white, the sash, white, the trunk, everything else, white, the trousers, white, the robe, everything is white. And as he walked into the holy place, he's barefoot when he goes in. But all of this is typifying Jesus Christ and the work that he is going to do for mankind. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, which represents Jesus Christ. But it didn't stop there. The other lot for the scapegoat or the Azazel, the one that's going to be sent away, separated, representing Satan. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as an Azazel into the wilderness. So what he would do, he would slice the neck of the bullock that represented himself and his sins. He would catch the blood into a bowl, go to the laver, wash his hands in the laver. He would go into the holy place, and beyond the curtain, the Holy of Holies, he would then offer the incense. The coals from the altar of burnt offering are inside of the censer. He would put up fine, beaten down, grained incense on top of it, create smoke inside of the Holy of Holies. He'd take the blood of the bullock that represents his sins, as he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood before the mercy seat 7 times. representing his own sins. He goes back outside, washes his hands in the laver. He leads the goat up to the tabernacle door that is representing the Lord's sacrifice, representing Jesus Christ. And as he does that, he would have a bowl at the bottom of, on the ground, and he would slice the throat of this goat and catch the blood in that bowl. And he would take that blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood seven times. That blood represents the sins of all of Israel before the mercy seat, so that he can also be forgiven. He takes the blood of the bullock, the blood of the goat, into the holy place where there's the altar of incense and there are horns on each corner. And he would smear the blood on each of the horns, all four horns. Then he take the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it before that altar seven times. And then take the blood of the goat that represents the Lord, sprinkle it before the altar some seven times. And as he then goes out, you see, one of the things of the garments that he would have, there were bells on the hem of the garment, because the people, the priests, did not know if God would do the same to him as he did to Nadab and Abihu. So they heard the bells first. They could hear the bells inside of the tabernacle. They could hear as he is moving around. And as he exited from the tabernacle after the sprinkling of that blood, they could see, before he even came out, they heard the bells. And they knew God had honored that sacrifice. And they rejoice. And there is like this wave that now went through the crowd of Israel, because they knew God had accepted that sacrifice. But that was just the goat that represented the children of Israel and their sins. Verse 20 of Leviticus 16. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, for us, Passover, okay, that's us, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Jewish tradition states, later in Israel's history, the goat was taken 12 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem, thrown down a mountain. But Christ took our sins on himself at the cross. Now, this day, we symbolically put on Satan's head his responsibility. His responsibility that he does not win. His nature does not win. And sin does not win. What sins? All. Doubt, lack of faith, does this day portray that for you, for me, putting it on his head. Liberty, victory. Is it being placed on his head today? Then do it. Put it on him. Because it is his nature that is inside of us that must die. We still have it. We still have it. Bitterness, hostility, malice, hatred, unforgiveness, lack of reconciliation? Does this day symbolically portray me putting on his head those sins because I still have a nature inside of me that is a part of him that is he is responsible for? Then do it. Put it on him. This day, worry, fear, evil thoughts, evil imaginations, foul mouth, pride, depression, discouragement, whatever sin it is, it says all sin goes on him this day, and he is going to an uninhabited land, and he'll be tormented for eternity. Is that what we are looking at this day? Yes, Christ paid for our sins at Passover. We have been forgiven. We have been cleansed. But we still have a part inside of us of Satan that still has to be dealt with. And this day, Satan goes away. This day, human nature goes away. Yes, we don't have human nature at the return of Jesus Christ. It has been jettisoned. But we're looking at it from the standpoint of all of mankind. All of mankind will have placed on Satan all sin. Is that what this day is about to you, to me? For speeding through to the end of this message, I bring up one in our hurried society. So much of a problem that we find today, a frustration. I know that the mayor of Puerto Rico is frustrated with the president of the United States. The president of the United States is frustrated with the mayor of Puerto Rico. People are frustrated. I read about the prime minister of Dominica. He's frustrated because of the hurricanes. The people of Mexico, they're frustrated because of the earthquakes. We have so much frustration going on. I don't want to necessarily make levity of the frustration, but I came across this years ago. It's in Reader's Digest, many years ago. It's by a Park Cummings, entitled Strong Medicine for Careless Guests. Careless Guests. He starts, when friends visit us in our house in the country, they're apt to leave various articles behind when they depart, after which they write and ask me to mail them back to them. None of them ever repeat this offense, however. I am allergic to wrapping up stuff and lugging it to the post office, and I have devised a system to break them of this careless and irritating habit. What I do is cheerfully cooperate. Let me illustrate with how I handled Ed Hamilton, who left a pair of shoes after a weekend last October. The minute I received his request to mail them, I answered, start date, October 18. Dear Ed, got your letter. I was wondering how you could have left your shoes behind. Did you go home barefoot? I hadn't noticed. Signed, Park. Ed replied that he hadn't gone home barefoot. He had taken an extra pair of shoes, and he wanted me to mail them to him. Again, I cooperated. November 7. Dear Ed, I'm all set to send those shoes back to you, but first, I've got to know which pair you left here, the ones you were wearing when you arrived, or the extra pair you brought along. Signed, Park. Ed wrote back, demanding for Pete's sake. What difference did it make whether he left the pair he was wearing or the spare pair? He wanted those shoes. My own reply was considerably more courteous. November 23rd. Dear Ed, the reason I asked was because I wanted to know what color the shoes were. Please let me know, because I want to return them to you at once. Hope your family is feeling fit. Signed, Park. The next letter from Ed struck me a bit abrupt. It just said Brown. After I recovered from a cold that had laid me up, I promptly wrote him another letter. December 17. Dear Ed, now we're getting somewhere. I figured that they were either brown or black, and it's good to know definitely. The shoes are as good as yours. Just tell me where you left them, and I'll send them without delay. Best wishes to you and the family for Christmas, signed Park. Soon afterward, I received another letter. In the guest room, stupid. Where else? Not a word of Christmas greeting from him. However, I ignored this rudeness when I wrote next. January the 11th. Dear Ed, great news. I found your shoes, size 10 and a half, eh? Don't bother to confirm this, as I want to get them off to you without a moment's unnecessary delay. Unfortunately, I mislaid your earlier letters. I forgot whether you want me to send them by railway, express, or parcel post, signed Park. In his reply, Ed said he didn't give, I won't say that one, how I sent them, just as long as I got those shoes off in a hurry, as soon as I could, I wrote him back, February 18. Dear Ed, it sure looks as though you'd be receiving those shoes any day now. I've decided on parcel post. Do you want me to mark fragile? Please give me this information so I can get them to you promptly. Warmest regards to you and all your lovely family, signed Park. Shortly afterwards, I got a wire from Ed saying, quit stalling and send those shoes. A few days ago, I actually mailed them. My guess is that Ed will be less apt to leave his property behind when he makes future visits, and the same holds true of other guests with whom I have cooperated. And it's highly gratifying to know that I've never once addressed a single unkind word to any of them. Ever get exasperated like Ed? Get frustrated? I do a lot of flying, and I can get frustrated at the snap of a finger. Frustration! Put it on his head. Don't let Satan win. Satan caused a barrier to exist between God and us. The barrier is sin. Sin separates us from God. Christ died for our sins, but we still have the causal factor inside of us, Satan's nature. This day, put it on him. Put it on him. We fast to beat down Satan's nature, human nature that causes us to sin. Yes, we look forward to the world, but we're fasting. The world hasn't gotten there yet. We're fasting for understanding ourselves, understanding the personal side of it for ourselves. Is there something personal about this day to us? How much of this day is being accomplished now? How much of the sin is being placed on Satan's head now? How far away am I getting from Satan now? How closer, fasting, what it does? How closer am I getting to God now? Too often we don't realize our mission. Otherwise, we'd fast even more. We're battling for the control of our future, of our destiny, either the thrill of victory or the agony of defeat. Too often we don't realize how clever our foe is. We've been discussing that with Ephesians 6. He's cunning. In Genesis 3, he's a murderer and a liar. In John 8, he uses devices. He's always planning, always scheming, always. Even now, today, wherever he is, on earth, around earth, in the heavens, the first heaven, wherever he is, he's planning, he's scheming to get an advantage over us. To get us now stirred up once again with his implant inside of us as he uses his devices. He is a deceiver. As it says in Hebrews chapter 3, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us. Cunningly crafty in Ephesians 4. He has wiles in Ephesians 6. He has signs, lying wonders, unrighteous deception in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is a strong man, Luke 11. He is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. He is a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5. And the whole world lies under the sway of Satan, the devil, as 1 John 5, the whole world. He deceives the whole world. You know, Christ died for the sins of all the world. He died for ours as well. How many times could he even think, was it all in vain? Is it all in vain? No, he knows. He knows it will cause us year after year to be reminded of our purpose on this earth. We want to send Satan scurrying. And not only for us, but we will be instrumental in sending Satan scurrying with those in the wonderful world tomorrow and in the second resurrection, because they still will have a part of him inside of them. And so he now sets snares. He transforms himself. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he transforms. That word in 2 Corinthians 11 can mean disguise. It can mean masquerade. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as a representative of God. He wears masks. He's an actor. He can appear. He can appear as our mate. Interesting. How often I've come across that. As a mate now describes the other one as a son of the devil. When in actuality, the accuser probably is more of the instrument than the accused. He can come as our parents. He has his implant in all of us. And so we now, this day, put it on his head. Send him into that uninhabited place. Christ was alert to what Satan was doing. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Christ was keenly attuned, aware of how Satan could work, scheme, plot among human beings. Christ now has asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say John, some say one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You are Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Simon Peter now has risen up on a high plateau. It's interesting. We get to those plateaus. We get high. And next thing you know, here comes Satan, and we start sliding down. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter, riding that high cloud, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Angel of light. Angel of light. Verse 23, but Christ turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You're not mindful of what God is doing. This day. God says fast, because I want you to be mindful of what I'm doing. Satan wants to keep you mindful of the things of men. And so you know what will happen at sunset? He will then stir up desires of the flesh, food, Hey, we got to eat. And also the anticipation of the Feast of Tabernacles. Hey, we are commanded to keep it. But Christ was vigilant. How? He prayed. He fasted. And the same is expected of us. Because the closer we get to God, the more we obey God, the more Satan scurries away. James chapter 4. Verse 6 to 10, James chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, it says, James 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, those who are afflicted of soul. Therefore, submit to God, those who are afflicted of soul. And as you are afflicted of soul, as you submit to God, resist the devil, and he will scurry away. As I am afflicted, this nature dies. It dies because I'm drawing closer to God. And in a sense, I symbolically put his nature back on his head. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. Afflict your souls in the sight of God. Why have we afflicted our souls and you have not taken notice? Because there is nothing happening. There is nothing happening. I'm just trying to get through a 24-hour period so I can get some food in myself and go on. And I miss the meaning of this day. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's what this day teaches. The closer you get to God, the less effective Satan's influence will be. So he hates this day. And he hates the fact that we're fasting because he loses a little more of his influence over us because it's like removing the computer implant of the Borg. Is that what this is about for us? I mean, yeah. Don't get me wrong. We have our traditional explanation about this day. Satan has put away 1,000 years in the rest. That is true. But for us, we're fasting. We're fasting. We now must be separating ourselves from him as well. Finally, over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we generally read this with the Feast of Trumpets. 1 Corinthians 15 in the last 8 verses of this chapter, beginning with verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. That trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. What a thought. What a thought. And we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. I don't have to worry about fasting then. I don't have to worry about going without food then. Because we won't have that nature then. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The thrill of it. Why death? Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Who's responsible? Satan. He is the one that instituted it in the universe in the first place. Christ died for our sins. This day, Satan is put away because of sin. This day. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Stay at it. Be unmovable. Abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We've been called to battle by a holy draft. Our dog tags are inscribed GI. In this country, GI means government issue on the dog tags. Our dog tags has GI, but it represents God issue. We have been sent to the front lines. Some have gone home. Some are prisoners of war as POW. Some are wounded. Some refuse to go to the MASH unit. But we cannot quit, for the enemy is firing a barrage of darts like the Tet Offensive over there in Southeast Asia. He is firing a barrage of darts at us. If we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. If I've got shrapnel in the arm, cut it out. If I've got shrapnel in the leg, cut it out. If I've got shrapnel in the mind, cut it out. We must keep fighting for this war. This war is almost over. And when it is, we will experience the thrill of victory. And Satan will experience the agony of defeat. Then we're in this ticker tape parade to the wedding supper with Jesus Christ as sons and daughters of God. What a glorious future. That's what this day means to God. The thrill of victory. But for Satan, the agony of defeat. Which will it be for us? Enjoy your feast and hopefully, symbolically, put another sin on Satan's head and don't let him win.